Fries your back. I mean, I know places in the country where if they were doing this little book, The Mortification of Sin, we'd have about 15 the first week, and then there'd be two or three the next week, and then it'd just be me talking to an empty room. So God bless you for coming back. This is no easy topic. Certainly a very important topic, one that we need to pay attention to, but it is not an easy one. And we live in an absolutely antinomian culture. Don't kid yourself. Don't begin to think for a minute. Yeah, I know that there are the politically correct police out there kind of doing their thing. But we live in a culture that says to us, don't let anybody tell you what to do. You've got your rights. You can do whatever you want to do. Don't let anybody tell you that this is the parameters of life. I saw that very, very clearly as the head of a school on Long Island, a boarding school. And in that boarding school environment, I don't know if any of you know about boarding schools, but in that boarding school environment, every there are all kinds of things that teachers and faculty have to do that they would not normally do. Some of you teach, I'm sure, and you teach in a day school, a public school or a private school. And when the day is over, what do? Go home. You get away from it and you go home. But in a boarding environment, there's no getting away from it. You are in it 24/7. And so you finish teaching about 2:30 or 3 in the afternoon. And the next thing you have is some duty to go out to the athletic field and be a coach or an assistant or something out there to make sure that the athletics can happen in the afternoon. And so you're involved with the students in the afternoon on the athletic field. Or if not athletics, then it's the arts and drama or something else. But you're with them. 6 o'clock comes and you're thinking, end of the day. No, you need to be at 6:15 in the dining hall. Because in the dining hall, we're going to sit down with our students 5 nights a week and we're going to have a meal with them. Fun, huh? Sitting around a table with 8 adolescents who are tired and sweaty and hungry. And so these faculty then sit down at the meal with them. And when they're finished, many of them have to then go back to the residence halls. And they're the ones on duty that night to be sure that they don't tear the dorm apart, that they actually sit down and do their homework and do the things they're supposed to do. And then by 11 o'clock or 11:30, when they're finally in bed, of course, we know they never go to sleep, but they're in bed, then you are free to go back and finish your work and prepare for the next day and get up and start it all over again. And so you can imagine when we would say to new faculty, you must be in the dining hall. Think about that for a minute. Just put yourself in that place. Americans are used to doing what? I'm going to eat when I want, right? I'm going to eat what I want, and I'm going to eat where I want. And don't anybody tell me anything else. So if that's kind of the feeling you have when you walk into a boarding school environment, and someone says to you, at 6:15, you need to be in the dining hall, you're not going to be able to choose when you eat. You're not going to be able to choose what you eat. And you're not going to be able to choose who you eat with. Drove them crazy. Drove them absolutely crazy. And so we live in this antinomian world. We live in a culture that says, do what you want. Figure it out on your own. And as Christians, we come into a world in which there are boundaries. And these boundaries come from God himself. And so we're walking in a whole new world as believers, particularly those of us who came to Christ late in life, like myself. And so you're translated into a whole different world and a whole different environment. And you're trying to figure out what it means to walk with Christ and to follow him and to be obedient to him. And I just want to, again, thank Reverend Spears and Reverend Starkey and Jim and Scott and those who have brought us this far into the process of trying to understand the mortification of sin. We're at the halfway point. Yay, we're halfway. Chapter 8. 14 chapters, we're in chapter 8. And so you've gone through the first 7 chapters, and just a few things. Remember, Jim talked about the life, that life and comfort as a Christian depends on mortification. And then Scott talked about what mortification is not and what mortification is. And then last week, Bill talked about that only a believer can mortify sin. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't know if you've read chapter 8. I know when you're in Sunday school and you're given a homework assignment, that's a difficult thing. You may not even have had a chance to look at it. I understand that. But I'm telling you, this is a chapter 8 I struggled with. I'm just going to be honest with you. I have wrestled with this chapter. If you took a look at the chapter, it's so marked up you can't even read it anymore. I mean, I just, all kinds of things. I got angry with it, and I came back to it, and I looked at it again, and I read it again, and I tried to understand it again, and I thought, whoa, you know, I'm getting into some deep waters here. And that reminds me of a story. The ex-governor of Mississippi years ago played SEC football. Now, for most of us, that's the best football in the country. And this is years ago, but he played SEC football and was named All-Conference. That's quite an accomplishment. He played guard, right guard. Those of you who don't know anything about football, that's the linemen that are at the front. That's, you know, Seth talked about being a lineman and wanting to hurt people. You know, that's the lineman. He was a right guard, all SEC. Anyway, he was about 6 feet, 6'1", weighed about 215. What does that mean? Tiny, but mean. Quick, athletic. Wanted to go after people, could go after people, did go after people. And he was drafted. I can't remember, it may have been by the Detroit Lions, but one of the NFL teams drafted him, took a chance on him. This is back when linemen weighed 270, 280 rather than 350. Okay, so it's years ago. But he was small. And he went to training camp and made it through training camp and actually was able to play in one of the first postseason or preseason games. And they were playing a team from the East Coast. I've forgotten. It may have been the Eagles. I don't remember. But he actually got in the game at the end of the game. He wasn't anywhere. He was 15th string or something. But he got in. And he says, I remember being in the huddle and thinking, I have made it. I am in the NFL. And so he got in the huddle. The play was called. He ran up the line, got down in his stance. And there was a guy sitting across from him on defense, standing really, never got down in his stance. 6'8", about 320, huge for that time, not so much now, but huge. Never even got down in his stance. Just stood up as this ex-governor of Mississippi, 6 feet, you know, 215, is down in his stance. And before the ball was snapped, as the quarterback was coming up to the line of scrimmage, this big, tall Nephilim giant on the other side of the line of scrimmage said to this ex-governor, son, your mama know where you are? And I thought, he said, what went through my mind is I'm in a dangerous place. I'm in a bad place here. I may get myself killed. And for some reason, that story kept coming back to me as I was reading chapter 8. I kept thinking, someone is saying to me, Rob, do you know where, do your mama know where you are in this whole process? Does she know you're in chapter 8 of this book? Because, see, chapter 8 says this. Here's the title of the chapter. God requires universal obedience. And there's a sentence in here that struck me. I write in my books. I don't know if you do that. I know that's probably why I don't have a Kindle. But it says this. This is page 51 if you have your book. Chapter 8, page 51. Down towards the bottom of the page. If we will do anything, we must do everything. So then, our need is not only an intense opposition to this or that particular lust or sin, but a universal, humble frame and temper of heart that watches over every evil and seeks the performance of every duty that is pleasing to God. I wrote out in the margin, whoa. I mean, even as a Christian, long into the journey with Christ, I read that and I said, that is impossible. I cannot do that. I cannot pay attention to every duty and every sin and everything that goes on in my life. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel overwhelmed by that? And as we go on, just to encourage you, as we go on in the next few weeks, chapter 9, the dangerous symptoms of sin. Chapter 10, the guilt and evil of sin. Chapter 11, charge your conscience with the guilt of indwelling sin. Chapter 12, meditate on your self-abasement and your own vileness and evil. Chapter 13, when stirred about the guilt of sin, do not speak to yourself peace too quickly. You better wait for God to tell you that. And as I had to step back from chapter 8 and kind of take a look. I was in the middle of the forest. I had to step back and take a look at the forest. And as I looked at the next chapters, I thought, it's like a tsunami. I mean, oh, it just keeps coming at me. Sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. Be careful. It's dangerous. We remember the illustrations that Scott and Jim used. The gorilla. You know, when you're in a fight with a gorilla, you may want to stop it. It doesn't want to stop. Or the alligator who you're holding on to and it gets quiet. And you think, got control of that. All of a sudden you let up a little bit and it's back at you again. Right? And so there we are in the middle of this discussion of the mortification of sin. And he just keeps coming at you and at you. So I'm going to stop there and have a dialogue. I'm going to take four different people. See if you can fit yourself in one of these groups. I don't want to psychologize, but I want you to know that as we talk about sin, it affects each of us in a different way. We're all in a different place. We're all on a journey. We're all walking with Christ. Now, I have two children. How many of you have children, more than one, that are absolutely alike? Whatever you did with this child, this worked. If you do, God bless you. That didn't happen with me. I have one who's extremely sensitive, very introspective, very thoughtful, can see all the issues of a problem, and not only out there, but with himself as well. And I have another child who is confident, self-aware, kind of go get it, charge, not real introspective, you know, just kind of goes out there and gets it done. Whatever I did with one did not work with the other. Right? Whatever I did with this one did not work with this one. I had to, if I can use these terms, exegete my family. I had to figure out what they were like so that when you apply gospel truth to them, you need to be careful about it because it can affect them in different ways. Dialogue. My first dialogue is with that sensitive, introspective soul. Those out there of you who are already introspective, already wondering about your own life, already wondering about sin in your life. And what happens when Owen comes at you with this sin, 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 think about it. What can happen if you're not careful? Think about it. Now, I'm not like this, so I know enough people that are that this is what can happen. You can start thinking, oh my goodness, am I even a Christian? I can't do all of that. I mean, I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing my duties. I need to pray more. And you get all wrapped up in yourself. Be careful. Be careful that Owen does not want to take you down that path. But you can be taken down that path if you're not careful. There's another person that I think is also a sensitive soul. And I don't know if there are any of you out there like this, but this is the person who says, what is all this talk about sin? I'm sick of it. It does no good. Let's talk about the positive things of the gospel. Let's talk about grace. Let's not talk about sin. This is the, I think, sensitive soul who does not want to deal with sin. They are introspective, but rather than turning in on themselves, they just say, get rid of it. Let's just talk about grace. They're the antinomian. But the antinomian is also, I think, that hurt soul, that sensitive soul that doesn't know what to do with all of that sin and so just tosses it out. And you may be like that, I don't know. The third person, and both of these people I think are extroverts, and I tend to be a little bit in this direction, although, you know, God has softened me, but I tend to be sort of confident. The problems is I can solve them, I don't need any help, let me get out and do it. You know, it's one of my children's like that, right? And so I need a dialogue with you because your tendency is, and my tendency is not to be very introspective. Oh, I have deep sin in my life, but I don't see it. You know, I'm just out there working hard, getting things done, whether it's working for Christ or working in my job or working, whatever. I'm just out doing it. And I don't really want to stop to think much about it. And be careful because there are people that you're like that. And you're going to need to hear Owen say, listen, sin is an issue, and it's a whole lot deeper than you ever thought. Now, there's another person that I think is the extrovert as well. This extrovert does this. Yeah, I know all that. I know all that. Yeah, we need to have the mortification of sin. That's a good thing. And I tell you what, I see so much sin in everybody else's life. Go get them, John Owen. Go after them, man. Keep punching them. I call that the gospel Pharisee, or sometimes you might call this the doctrinal Pharisee, the person who sees sin everywhere, who thinks they've got it all together, and they're pushing at people all the time. And they're the cheerleader of Owen here when he's talking about mortification of sin. Yeah, go get them, man. That's great. They deserve it. Notice, no introspection. No, how does this affect me? No, how do I deal with it? Okay. Now, those are four dialogues that, and there may be probably others as well, but those are four dialogues that we need to think about when we look at this chapter, because he is dealing with something so deep and so important. He's dealing with sin in our lives and what to do with it. And so that dialogue needs to happen. And at that point of him talking about sin, and beware of this in the next 6 or 7 or 8 chapters as he walks through sin. For those of you who are the sensitive types, there's a solution here. There's a way to go, a place to go. For those of you who are extroverted and, you know, not introspective, you need to probably pay close attention the next 6 or 7 or 8 weeks. Don't just say, well, that's not me. Pay close attention. But we're kind of in a danger spot here. Owen doesn't want that to be the case. He doesn't want us to think that. But we're in a place where we're going to go 7 or 8 weeks just talking about sin, hammering away about sin. And you've got to figure out who you are in relationship to that so that Owen and ultimately God can speak to you in the midst of those chapters. So we're in a danger place, and we need to be careful. And so as I stepped out of the forest in all of my trying to struggle with chapter 8, and I looked at 9 and 10 and got, you know, even struggled more in 11 and 12. And finally, I got to chapter 14. So turn to 14. If you have a book, it's on page 116. And all of a sudden, the light went on for me. And I go, oh, okay, now I finally sort of get it. First paragraph of the last chapter of the book, Mortification of Sin. Owen says this. This is the first sentence. The things that we have considered so far have been in preparation for the work of mortification rather than to effect it. Why didn't you tell me that? If you'd have told me that, I could have walked through these chapters so much better. He's preparing us for mortification, he says. Then he goes on. They are necessary to prepare the heart. And without them, this work cannot be accomplished. The directions for the work itself, i.e. mortification, are only two. And he gives them to you. You know what they are? Go to the cross and love Christ, because all the promises of God are there. And he is your high priest sitting in heaven working for you. Amen? Amen. And secondly, he says, and by the way, he's given you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and all the dunamis of God, all the power of God is yours. And both Christ and the Spirit are working with you together in the process of mortification. Sensitive souls, did you hear that? Those of you who are saying, oh my goodness, you know, what am I going to do? There's all this sin and I'm not sure what to do with it. Sensitive souls, go to chapter 14 and grab hold of it. And really what we need to do is recognize that we're riding, I use this analogy, one of my professors used this analogy, we're riding the gospel horse, right? We can fall off on either side. And we need to have both sides. We need to grab both sides of this issue. One is the power of God and the sanctifying work of God and the Spirit in your life. And the other is your recognition of the need, the recognition of your own sin, the recognition of the issue and the problem. And all of us are dealing with that in our personalities in different ways. Here's what Owen says. One of the things that helped me, and Scott used this as well, that this is a whole volume on temptation and sin, if you could imagine. We're just dealing with the first 25 pages or so. But this is the deceitfulness of indwelling sin. He says this, the first of these is the duty of the mind in reference to the general frame and course of the whole soul. And that is found in a constant consideration of two things. Notice what, how that fits this book. One, of ourselves, of sin and its vileness. Chapters 8 through 13, right? And secondly, of God, of His grace and goodness. Both of these doth sin labor to draw off from. So even Owen, as he writes later in this volume, is talking about holding on to both. So as you read this, if you have a chance to read, it's such an important book. Owen is such a surgeon of the soul. And you're going to read, I shouldn't say that, but at least I'm responding to it in different ways. There are certain chapters that I just love and kind of absorb, and there are other chapters I fight, and I fought this one. But understand that there are these two pieces of the gospel narrative that we need to hold together. And those two poles are simply that we are sinners, deeply flawed. Even as Christians, sin is fighting against us, wants to get the best of us. And we need to be sure that our heart is prepared for the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ in our lives to help us to mortify. So those two positions, those two places, our own violence, our own sin, we've got to hammer away at that. But when you get discouraged, when you start thinking, oh my goodness, what does this mean? Step out of that to chapter 14 and remember the great power and presence and promises of God in your life through Christ and the Spirit. And so those two things need to be held together, and they're very important. I'm going to get to chapter 8. But I'm trying to exegete myself and help you do the same. And in some ways, that statement I read earlier on page 51, where it just says, you've got to do it all. If you don't do it all perfectly, forget it, reminded me of what, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? Maybe at the end of chapter 5, now that I think about it. This is chapter 5. He begins the Sermon on the Mount, and he ends chapter 5 by saying this: be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if I was honest with you, I'd say probably in one of the Bibles that I've used in my own study, I probably wrote in the outline, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. You see, the cure to legalism is not grace. How do I know that? Because Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm being technical here. Certainly grace is an antidote to legalism, but I'm using legalism in a particular way. Legalists are those who do not view sin and the law seriously enough. They take the law too lightly. Why? Because, see, the Pharisees said, we'll take the law, and here are the things you need to do, and if you do these things, you're good to go. They externalize the law, they make the law such that they can follow it, and then they go, sorry, I'm good to go. Jesus, walking into a legalistic culture, notice not an antinomian culture, a legalistic culture, doesn't say, you just need more grace. Now, eventually, that is what they need. But before that, chapters 8 through 13, what do they need to know? The Sermon on the Mount. It's the scariest sermon I've ever read. Why? Every place I go to it, I go, there's no way I can do that. I can't control my thought life. Don't be anxious about food or clothing. Okay, I'm done. I am anxious about food and clothing. We all are. Don't judge others. I'm done. We all judge others. And what Jesus is doing with the Sermon on the Mount is he is driving us to the cross. And he is saying to the Pharisees, to this legalistic culture, you don't take sin deeply and seriously enough. You don't take the holiness of God seriously enough. You think it's okay if you say, well, I haven't murdered today. I'm good to go. If you call your brother a fool, you have not met God's standard. I'm done. I used to say to my kids in ninth grade, I'd say to them at 8 o'clock in the morning, first day, first class of the day, You know, it's too bad that so many people have been killed already this morning on campus. This is before all the gun violence. I'm sorry. I need to be careful here. But this is way back. And they would look at me and I would say, just read the Sermon on the Mount. Have you called your brother a fool? Check your Facebook page. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is driving us where? He's driving us to the cross. It's the only place to go. I've got to go from the mount where the sermon is preached to Mount Golgotha or I'm in big trouble. Now, here's the issue. Once I get to Golgotha and I realize what Christ has done for me and God regenerates my heart, I don't just walk away going, isn't that great? I go back to the Sermon on the Mount. See the two poles? Sermon on the Mount takes me to the cross and the recognition of my own sin in the sermon takes me to the cross. When I get to the cross and I recognize that He's forgiven me and showed me grace, I walk back into that sermon because it talks about the true and deep character of God and His expectations. And I begin to say, Spirit, help me. Christ, help me to be the kind of person that this sermon talks about, to follow You closely and carefully. I need Your help. I want to be who You want me to be. Walk with me. Give me the power. Show me my sin. And then when I get discouraged, where do I go? Back to the cross. You see the poles? As I walk in Christ and I fail and I realize that I'm struggling and I'm not doing it, I go right back to the cross. There I recognize how much He loves me. I also recognize that every sin I commit, He had to take care of. Every sin I commit, He's having to pay for. It ought to break my heart. And I ought to beg Him, Father, don't let me continue this pattern of sin in my life. It is not what I want. It's not glorifying to You and it's not helpful. In fact, it's so harmful. And so that Sermon on the Mount leads us to the cross and leads us back. And we're always in those, holding on to those two poles of the gospel. Our own sin, our own vileness, and the incredible grace and mercy of Christ at the cross and the power of the Spirit that He gives us to walk in newness of life. So, back to chapter 8. And I've got about 10 minutes. It's a short chapter. He talks about requiring universal obedience. And he begins by saying, and all of us can resonate with this. He begins by saying, do you have a great sin in your life? Are you struggling with some sin that's been going on and on and on and on? Are you working through that? Now, I'm a pretty private person, but I'm certainly not going to stand up here and say no to that question. Certainly, there are things that I'm struggling with. There are issues I'm struggling with in my thought life, in my patterns of behavior that God continues to work at with me. And so there is this sense that God is still in that process of working with me. And one of the things that we need to know about this universal obedience, and again, I hate to say this, I hate to bring this up, but if you have a book, one of the repeated phrases in chapter 8, and sometimes not knowing Owen is hard because we've only read one of 10 million pages that he wrote. He was a very prolific writer. He keeps talking about duty. Our duties, our duty. Probably 7 or 8 times in this little short chapter. You've neglected your duty. You've neglected the duty. You've not walked in the way that you should have walked. To understand that, and this came so clear to me, and I really struggled. Beth will tell you, I really struggled with this particular, part of the chapter. And as I was reading this deceitfulness of indwelling sin, it struck me that this duty piece was part of the Puritan vocabulary. And I have to understand that because I can misunderstand it. He says this, now it is the mind that this effect of the deceit of sin is wrought upon. The mind or understanding, as we have showed, is the guiding, conducting faculty of the soul. It goes before in discerning, judging, and determining to make the way of moral actions fair and smooth to the will and the affections. The first thing, therefore, that sin aims at in its deceitful working is the drawing off and diverting the mind from the discharge of his duty. Bingo. And it all began to make some sense to me. What is he saying there? Your transformation and the process of sin working in your life, this is very practical, begins in your mind. Remember Romans 12:2. Be therefore transformed by the renewing of your mind. Satan's going to attack your mind. And he's going to get you distracted by temptations so that you neglect duty. You neglect prayer and the Word of God and the ordinary means of grace and Bible study and meditation on the character of God. And you're just so wrapped up, particularly in this chapter, with this one sin that you've neglected all the other things. And that the duties that Owen is talking about here, and he does say it in the chapter, but it's sort of in passing, is that we've neglected prayer and meditation and the reading of the Word and the hearing of the Word preached and the sacraments. Because sin is tempting us off. It's drawing us away from what we know to be true. He uses the example of Eve. You know, Satan comes to Eve and says to Eve, it's a mind issue here, right? Did God really say to you, you couldn't eat anything in the garden? No, he said we could eat. And then he says, you will not die. God says this, I say this. You will die, I say you won't die. In fact, you will become like him. Deals with her mind, and she's wondering, maybe God didn't tell the truth. That's an issue there with your mind. And then her affections are tempted. Mind affections will. Your mind is drawn away. It's confused. It's tempted by sin. It's tempted by Satan. Then as you walk away, you begin to forget your duties, Owen says. You aren't doing the things you know you ought to do. You've left go of part of the pole, right? You've left go of chapter 14 and all the graces of God because sin is so tempting. And if you're not careful, it'll work your way into your affections. You'll be attracted to it, and then it works its way into your will, and sin becomes sin. At any point along the way, Owen says, you can stop that. What do you do? Well, sometimes the Bible just said, run for your life. Flee. Just take off. Get out of there. Sometimes it says you need to pray. You need to be quiet. You need to seek help. You need to deny it. You need to bring the cross into the middle of the temptation. That's always helpful. There are all kinds of things that need to be done. But it begins with your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as you carry on your duties, the gospel graces of ordinances, as you're reading and meditating and praying and with people that want to encourage you in this process of walking in Christ, you're going to be less inclined to be deceived or tempted in your mind by sin. And so what sin does, and here's the key to chapter 8, there's already sin in the person's life in chapter 8. You're dealing with a sin, he says, right? What does that mean? For Owen, it means you've begun to neglect your duties. You've already begun to, you're so enticed and wrapped up in this sin that you're trying to deal with. And the guy here in chapter 8 he doesn't like it. He wants to get rid of it. But he's neglecting his other duties. He's neglecting the other pole, the power of God, the presence of God, the high priestly work of Christ, the presence and power of the Spirit. And that gradually is ignored as he gets wrapped up in this sin. Owen says it's selfish. You want the sin gone because it's for you. The sin needs to be gone because you're deeply concerned about the cross and Christ and his love for you and the walk in the Spirit that you need to be involved in. And so as he walks us through chapter 8, he keeps going back to that idea. If you've got a sin that you're struggling with, if there's a big sin in your life, if there's any sin in your life that you've focused in on at the neglect of other duties, you're not going to be able to mortify that sin, he says. You're just not going to be able to do it. Now, if I've taught well, when he says what I read to you, you need to do everything perfectly, pay attention to every duty, be sure you're aware of every sin, be sure you're fighting on every front of the battlefield, be sure you know of every sin in your life. If you've listened to what I've said, what are you going to do? You're going to go, amen, God help me. Absolutely, show me my sin. Holy Spirit, I cannot find, there's no way I can fight on every battlefront. I'm lucky if I can deal with a couple here. There are thousands of temptations out there that I'm unaware of. Show me, help me. And by the way, if I don't have enough energy to get to it, at least buffer me and protect me until I can. Spirit, help me, walk with me. Christ, pray for me and intercede for me. I want to defeat sin in my life. I want to walk in the Spirit. I want to be led by the Spirit. I want to be guided by the Spirit. And so as the process unfolds and as we work through this whole issue of mortifying sin, one of the things that's going to happen in the next 6 or 7 weeks is that Owen, can I say this, rightfully so in our antinomian culture, is going to hammer away at sin. You're not taking it seriously enough. It's much deeper than you think. Satan is much more wanting to get you out of your walk with Christ than you could ever imagine. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your relationship with Christ. It gives him great pleasure to do that. And in an antinomian culture that needs to be and must be heard. But at the same time, as we're walking through that, particularly you sensitive souls, grab hold of chapter 14. And remember at every point, Jesus died for your sins. He has sanctified you. You are to be sanctified now as you walk with Him. You need to be sure that you're aware and kind of basking in the power and presence of Christ and the cross of Christ in your life. And then once your soul is comforted, Owen would say, not too much, but once your soul is comforted, walk back out into that battle against sin again. Walk back out into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount again and do battle. And as you kind of learn that rhythm of the Christian life that Owen is trying to show us here, then there will be victory, but it all belongs to Christ. Don't ever think for a minute that you've won victory over sin. I was reading something this week in my studies, and the person said, I redeemed that moment. And I just went, oh, really? Glad you did, because I think Jesus did. Jesus is the one that gets the glory and the honor for the victory over sin. And Owen, in his sort of brash but surgical, loving style, is telling us, you have no idea how deep sin is in your life. You have no idea the sins you don't see. You have no idea how you neglect the duties of grace in your life because you're so wrapped up in some little sin that you don't like and want to get rid of. You better get back to your duty. And then when that begins to sound like a tsunami that's going to wash us away, go to the cross. At the cross, just kneel there and say, I can't believe you love me enough to die for me. I don't deserve it. I'm a vile and terrible sinner. I'm still sinning. Help me. Pray for me as my high priest. Give me again the power of the Spirit. Fill me up as I walk away from this cross so that I might live in newness of life and I might be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Amen? So as we go through these next six or seven chapters, the next 6 weeks, it's going to be tough sledding. But it's the right place to be. One last time, those of you who are sensitive, be careful. Those other three that I dialogued with, buy a book and read these chapters carefully because you need to read them and so do I. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Owen. He is a surgeon of the soul. Thank you for the Spirit of God in him. And he kind of got me off track. I got confused, a little bit upset. And I thank you that you were able to help me work through that. I'm certainly one of these people that needs to hear chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. And I need the cross. I'm not saying I don't, but boy, I need to pay close attention to the next 6 weeks. And I thank you for Owen's boldness to say, let me tell you like it is. And to say, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have no idea how deep your sin is. You have no idea how holy God is. Let me just tell you a little bit about it. And when we hear that and sense that and our souls get discouraged, might we go to the cross and grab hold of it and remember that the grace of God is bigger than anything we can imagine and that He loves us more than we would ever know. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.